Join me in turning to Isaiah chapter 36. We'll read to verse 7 of Isaiah 37. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust, that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants, and when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? More, however, is it without the Lord that I have come up against you this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to the land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. As soon as the king Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests covered with sackcloth to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, 'This day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer to the remnant that is left." When the servants of the king of Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, 'Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and be returned and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you to God.
Amen. You may have a seat.
What you just read or rather heard from Raymond, thank you, Raymond, for that reading, is Isaiah's version of David and Goliath. We'll see that more as we walk through that text, but this man, the Rabshakeh, comes and seeks to mock God's people and God's glory, and he is dealt with by the Lord. Let's pray as we seek God's help on this wonderful text before us today. God, you are infinite and living, the only true God, in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of your own will for your own glory. You are most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. You have all life in yourself, all goodness and blessedness. And so we ask, O God, that you might help us this morning live upon faith and not upon sight, that you would cause your people to behold you with such amazement today and such wonder and such fear, rightly understood, with such love, that you would impact our lives and our minds and our hearts to really see Christ all the more afresh today as he is held out to us in the gospel. We thank you for such an ancient word that has such relevance for us today. I'm always amazed, God. I've prayed this before. I'm always amazed that you can take one word and apply it so deeply to so many people here today. We pray that as our hope again, that Christ may come afresh by his Spirit through his word and minister to our hearts with great power and comfort and conviction. In Christ's name, amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, over the course of your Christian life, you will have what I'm calling today reality checks. They are spiritual gut checks, if you will. Times in which your faith is tested. And God doesn't test your faith for his sake. He knows everything about you, past, present, and future. That's not why he tests us. He tests your faith for your sake, to see what is in your heart. A few examples. Adam had his reality check, did he not, in the garden with the tree of knowledge of good and evil, his test of the covenant of works. Abraham had his test on Mount Moriah with Isaac. That wonderful scene there with his son. David, King David, had his reality check on his rooftop away from war. It was a test. And Christ, even the God-man, fully God and fully man, Christ had his reality check in the garden, as he bent his knees in agony and anguish at the forward looking of the cross, what that meant for him and for you. And beloved, you've had yours. We've all had our reality checks in the Christian life, and we will continue to have our reality checks until we meet the Christ in glory. Reality checks or times of testing contain at least two elements, as far as I can tell, at least two. There is a crisis and there is a cry. A crisis is the event in which your reality check occurs. So Abraham's crisis was the mountain. It was the event. Abraham sat there looking upon his son. A cry is your response to reality check. Is it going to be a cry of faith? To trust in God that he knows what he's doing in your life? Or is it a cry of unbelief? So here you have the reality checks, times of testing your life. There's going to be an event in your life, a crisis. And that crisis will provoke a cry from you. And will that cry provoke a cry of faith, of trust, or of unbelief? And here in chapters 36 and 37, King Hezekiah is facing his reality check. Probably, maybe a reality check none of us will know. Assyria has decimated 46 cities in Israel. And only one city remains, Jerusalem, where the king lives. So Hezekiah is faced with a choice in this reality check, this crisis. Do I trust God to deliver us and me? Or do I trust in another superpower like Egypt to help me and to deliver us? It's Hezekiah's reality check, but as we know from Romans 15:4, that all scripture is here for us and for our instruction, we know that this text is a bit more than Hezekiah's reality check, isn't it? It's our reality check as well. Where do I go? And where do you go when crisis comes? What do I say to myself? What do you say to yourself when crisis comes? In whom do you trust is the question of the day. Now, before we get into this text in detail, just a couple of comments. We are ending the first section in Isaiah. We started in January. Here we are in August, end of August. And we've come to the first section at a close. We have two more to go in the book. So the section of the great king is coming to a close. And that was Isaiah's point of God ruling and God sovereign over your life, over the nations. He's moving all things for your good and for his glory. Get on board, get on the train, or your life is going to be miserable, Isaiah says. Okay. The other note I want to strike is, as you can see from the text, we go from prophecy right away to historical prose or narrative. And the reason the prophets do this is because historical narratives act like a seal upon the prophecies. You can read this seal in 2 Kings 18. You can read this seal, this historical prose, in 2 Chronicles as well. But this historical prose, or this historical narrative now, as we switch genres just for a little bit, acts again as a authenticity, as a seal to bind up these prophecies. Everything you've read and heard by now, Isaiah says to his congregation, is true. I wasn't making it up. It actually happened in history. Thus the point of you get a change in the literary genre. So we begin, beloved, with a crisis of faith. With a crisis of faith. And you have in verses 1 to 3, the setting. You have the setting. So it's the 14th year of King Hezekiah, verse 1. It's 701 B.C., I know you're all waiting for that great detail of 701 B.C. Perhaps maybe one or two in this room. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. He's decimated all these cities already. And he's got a great army there in verse 2. You can see that. And he stood, verse 2 says, this is the setting, by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And you're probably thinking, okay, that's great. A little geological or geographical detail, I'll just bypass it. No, not really. I think the king of Assyria is playing a little bit of psychological warfare with King Hezekiah here. I say that because back in chapter 7, you can go there. King Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, is on the throne. So it's 34 years prior to our text today. Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, is on the throne, and he's faced with his reality check. Israel and Syria are coming in from the north, and they meet Ahaz. Can you guess where? Look at verse 3 in chapter 7. At the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. So I think the king of Assyria knows that. And I think he comes to the same place where his father was, where he compromised, by the way, and says, Hezekiah, what are you going to do? Your father compromised at the same place by the washer's field. He turned to Egypt, not to the Lord. And so Sennacherib comes to Hezekiah and says, you know, I want to play a little psychological warfare here. 34 years prior, I'm coming to the place where your father capitulated and did not trust the Lord. What are you going to do? You going to trust in the God who didn't save your father? Are you going to trust in me? And I think the point of application could probably be met here is that old sins are weak points. Old sins are weak points, are they not? In times of crisis, in times of vice grip of the Christian life, in times of increasing pressure in the Christian life, somehow out of nowhere, old sins that you thought were dead and dormant are now suddenly alive. The enemy within your heart or the enemy without, either one, beloved, it doesn't matter. Old sins become to the surface. I think that's the point here being made. There's a little bit of psychological warfare that our hearts are drawn to old sins where we compromise. The enemy knows that. I'm going to bring you right back to that spot where you compromised before. You're not that great, Christian. My friends, you may have dormant sins in your life, sins that you have crucified, but you will never have extinguished ones. You will have dormant ones, but crisis will bring the pressure that the dormant sins might rise to the surface. And those that you thought were dead all of a sudden come back with a ferocity to attack. So first, we need to understand the setting in which this king comes to Hezekiah and the enemy comes to you as well. Secondly, in this crisis of faith, there is the substance of his argument, verses 4 and 5. The Rabshakeh said to them, this is Hezekiah's cabinet, by the way, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah. The Rabshakeh, who is the spokesman for the king of Assyria, said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, emphasis probably on great, king's great, you're not. The king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? On whom are you trusting in, Hezekiah? That's the question. What's the object you think was going to deliver my king from his great wrath? On what do you rest? Actually, in the Hebrew, the trust there is for rest. So trust is used in this verse twice. You could say, on what do you trust this trust of yours? What is your trust even in, Hezekiah? And beloved, that is the question of the entire book of Isaiah. Underline it, circle it, whatever you want to do. That is the question of this book and, quite frankly, of our lives. On what do you rest your trust? That is what the enemy wants more than anything. He could care less about where you live, what you have. What the enemy is after is your soul, is your faith. On what, in whom, on whom do you trust this trust of yours? You see? John Piper was right when he wrote The Battle of Unbelief. He's right. That is where the Christian life or faith is won or lost. In your soul. Not in what you wear, not in what you say, not in where you live. The devil wants you to highlight externals. That's easy to measure. No, no. This is what the enemy is after. Whether the enemy be within or without, he's after your faith. Do you think, verse 5, that mere words are strategy and power for war, he says? In other words, Hezekiah, you have words. Great job, Hezekiah. You have words. And I have a great army. What are you going to do? You see this mountain of people, shields and swords, and what do you have? He says, you have mere words. The Rabshakeh thinks the odds are in his favor. We'll find at the end of the chapter if he's right. And he repeats himself again. In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? So, beloved, here's the point I'm trying to make in the substance. This is the substance of his argument. Is Christ, is his word, and his people my secure place amid the crisis of faith? That's the question of this book and of your life. Is Christ my secure foundation, my mighty fortress, as Luther said, amid the crisis of life? Or do I need, in the words of the Rabshakeh, strategies and power for war? Do I need good health? Do I need acceptance in the right circles? A certain kind of education, boys and girls? What's the substance here? The substance is your faith. Is Christ the object of your final and full resting place? Third, in this crisis, we see the selections that the Rabshakeh offers to Hezekiah. You can have Egypt or you can have the Lord, he says in verse 6. Behold, you are trusting in Egypt. Again, that's the fourth time the word trusting is being used in three verses. That broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. So there's Egypt, Hezekiah. If you lean on him, he's going to give you splinters, not support. And he's ironically right, isn't he? The Rabshakeh's right. If you go to false saviors, they're not going to be of help to you. You're going to get splinters, not support. But if you say to me in verse 7, we trust, there's our word again, in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? This is so unbelievably crafty. If you trust in the Lord, isn't he the one that Hezekiah pursued in his spiritual reform? Didn't Hezekiah, verse 7, take down those high places and altars that his father Ahaz set up, the syncretism and the false worship? Hezekiah took all that down. That was good of Hezekiah to do. But the Rabshakeh says, where did that get you? You got your cities decimated. You brought reform to your life and to the people of God. So if you do the right thing and you go to God, guess what? It's not going to work out well. Because guess what? I'm here in front of you, decimating your towns. You get the point? Either selection isn't going to work, Hezekiah. Egypt is awful and your Lord doesn't come through. Now, have you felt like that in times of crisis? I turned to the Lord. I did the right thing like Hezekiah. And my life's a wreck. I did the godly thing that I should have done. But the Lord didn't come through. And that's what the enemy in your soul or outwardly wants to deceive you with. The Lord can't be trusted in times of crisis. Egypt is not going to help, and neither is the Lord. He's not going to show up. You do the right thing, you're just going to get misery. And so finally, we see the schemes that the Rabshakeh offers Hezekiah and his people. Verse 8, now, come now, he says, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able to, on your part, to set riders on them. Oh, beloved, the first scheme here is intimidation. The Rabshakeh knows that Hezekiah can't put men on these horses. I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to put men on them. It's a slap in the face. Do you understand what he's saying? It's intimidation. You don't have what it takes to fight me because I've decimated you. And again, this is the scheme of the devil so often. It's intimidation. It's persecution against the people of God. That's one of his mighty forces he uses against the church. Secondly, we see deception. Verse 10. Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So along with intimidation, he uses deception. And quite frankly, the Rabshakeh is right. The Lord did send the king of Assyria to Judah to destroy them. Chapter 10. But he failed to mention the fact that they'll be judged for what they do to God's people. It's a spin. It's a half-truth, in other words. He's deceiving God's people. So there's deception and intimidation. And then, you know, you get the scene in verses 11 and 12 with Hezekiah's cabinet comes out. Look at there. And he says, you know, please speak to us in Aramaic. We understand it, but don't talk to us in Hebrew anymore because, you know, the people on the wall can hear him, can hear you. And they can hear all the threats and that part about us eating our dung and drinking our urine, you know, they can hear that. So can you just be a little bit more diplomatic? Can you talk to us in Aramaic so that, you know, we can converse and all these people behind us, the people of God, they're not scared about what you're going to do to us. So finally, we come to verses 13 to 20, and you get the last vice, the last scheme of the Rabshakeh, and its seduction. These are the three vices of the enemy, by the way: intimidation, deception, and seduction. He uses seduction, verse 16. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, that each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern. You know, life is going to be good, people of God. Just make peace with evil until I come and take you away into a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. You're going to be back in the Garden of Eden, people. Just come back, make peace with me, forget the Lord, and I'll give you prosperity. So in other words, there's another way out of this crisis, Hezekiah. Come out to me and bow. Congregation, the devil is excellent at showing the bait but hiding the hook. Intimidation, deception, seduction are all means by which he seeks to undo your faith. They're all around us, all around the Church of God today. Maybe not intimidation so much in America, but we do have deception and seduction. And then, here's where I want to land for a few moments here. In verses 18 to 20, the Rabshakeh makes his closing statement, but it's also his fatal flaw. Verse 18, "Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" This is the Rabshakeh's fatal flaw. He thinks the Lord is just like every other god. He thinks that the creator of everything and the redeemer of his people is a no-show. "I've decimated all of these lands, and your God is nowhere to be found. He's just like all the rest of the gods." And therein, beloved, is the fatal flaw: unbelief. Believing wrong things about God. Here is what Scripture says about your God, beloved. Match what Scripture says with what the Rabshakeh says. The Lord is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Not unique. He is the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is clothed with awesome majesty and perfect in knowledge. A no-show? He forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. And by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, Sennacherib included, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, Assyria included. He stands, Scripture says, at the right hand of the needy one. And to him alone be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forever. That not unique. That is what he is. And in times of crisis and reality checks, you will be tempted to think along the lines of the Rabshakeh. Oh, maybe the Lord isn't unique. Maybe he is a no-show. Because when I come to him, he doesn't come through. And Isaiah is saying to you today, and all of the Bible, the Lord is the Holy One, the unique one, the set apart one of all the world. And as hard as it is in times of pressing, in times of crisis, what you just heard from a few verses of the Bible is your strategy for war. You get me? You need to dump in your soul everything you know true about God in times of pressing, in times of crisis. Because the enemy, within and without, will tell you he doesn't care and he's an absolute no-show. So turn to something else. And the Bible says, don't do it. These verses are not just verses to build your doctrine of God with. They are verses to build your life upon, you see. In the crisis of faith. Now that, what I just read to you, that is something I can trust. What's our part? On what do you rest this trust of yours, beloved? The God of Scriptures. That's all we need to do. That's it. So we see a crisis of faith, the need to press in for the Lord. And secondly, and more so to the conclusion, we see a cry for help. Chapter 37, verse 1, as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, that being these threats from the Rabshakeh, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. In times of crisis, there needs to be a cry for help. And in conclusion, let me just give you three, all right? First, admit failure. Admit failure where there is. In verses 1 to 3, Hezekiah is struck with the Rabshakeh's threats, and he tears his clothes, something of great distress, and he covers himself with sackcloth, taking his sins seriously. And where does he go? He goes into the house of the Lord. He goes to worship. Not in his prayer closet, not with his Bible on his kitchen table, though those are good. Personal and private forms of worship are wonderful, soul-sustaining, but he goes to the public place of worship, Hezekiah does. And I just imagine him in that inner courtroom, that inner veil, clinging to the Ark of the Covenant, with his clothes torn and in sackcloth and ashes, and he's grieving over his sin. God, be merciful to me. He goes to the only place he knows where he can find forgiveness, and he's clinching upon that ark. God, what have I done? I've failed. I've blown it. And he sends to his cabinet, to Isaiah, this day is a day of great distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. You know, beloved, It is so tempting to downplay our sin and crisis. We live in a culture where if you talk about sin and the bad news, you're going to get depressed and disheartened. No, you won't. Not if you do it rightly. There needs to be in the Christian, which I think Isaiah is, that's anachronistically, you understand? There needs to be in the Christian a loading of the sin on the conscience. You won't hear that anywhere in this world. But there needs to be a loading of your sin upon your conscience to feel the weight of what you have done. But there is more. What is the more? Let me tell you what John Van Edwards wrote to a young Christian, okay? Edwards, 18th century minister. Quote, "Be always humbled by your remaining sin." Wow, fascinating thought. "And never think you lie low enough for it." And then he says, "But yet don't be discouraged or disheartened by it." Although, he says, we are exceedingly sinful, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the preciousness of whose blood, the merit of whose righteousness, and the greatness of whose love and faithfulness infinitely overtop the highest mountains of our sin." Isn't that wonderful? Just as you load your conscience with your failure, load your conscience with the greatness of Jesus Christ. As Edward says, who can overtop. Don't you love that word? He overtops the mountains of our sin. Cry out for help, admit failure. Secondly, collect promises. Collect promises. Verses 5 to 7. "When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah," I'm skipping ahead here just for a moment, "came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, stay to your master." So Hezekiah sends for the word. Isaiah is the word. He's the prophet, right? "Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me." These young whippersnappers, he's saying, don't know anything. These young men. "Behold," he says, verse 7. I think the Bible is so funny at times. There's just young men, he says, you know. "I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." There it is. This great king and his army. And you got your little word, Hezekiah. And in verse 7, what do we hear? The rumor, the word, is going to overtake the king and his great army. But it's not really the little word. It's the great God who will do it. Dear Christian, you may have a little word, but you have a great God of the word who takes care of all your enemies. So we need to collect promises. And where do I get that? He sends for the word. And the word, Isaiah says, don't be afraid. When you were kids, I remember doing this as a young kid, searching my couches and chairs and for the coins, you know, that your parents dropped, like in between the cushions, you know? I just go around with a bag, like collect all these coins, trying to get money and trying to get rich. Well, that's a silly illustration for what Isaiah wants us to do today. Collect promises, Hezekiah. Here's one for you. Don't be afraid. Fear not. So as you read scripture, that's what you're doing. You're collecting promises. You got your little Ziploc bag and just putting promises in there, putting coins of the promises, getting rich spiritually. Collect promises, so that when crisis comes, you can cry out in faith, not in unbelief. Your soul can be stabilized in the mess of life. And finally, beloved, get perspective. Get perspective. Verse 4. Hezekiah is talking, and he says, "It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God." Remember those words in 2 Samuel 17? David comes out, little shepherd boy, and there's this big ogre, Goliath, this massive man, this giant. And what does David say? "You're mocking the living God." Remember? "You're not just coming against the people of God, you're mocking the living God." And David says, "I'm not going to stand for it. You all may. But I want to fight this guy." Why? He's mocking the living God. And Hezekiah picks up on that language. "You've come here to mock the living God, Rabshakeh. And it may be, but the Lord your God will hear your words and rebuke your words. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." Get perspective at crisis. Crisis is really all about the glory of God. It's about the glory and honor of God. Yes, you're in the way. You're in the way. And so you get the fallout from the enemy's attack. But the battle belongs to Christ. It's really all about the glory of God. That's what crisis is all about. Do you know who teaches us this more than anybody?
Yeah.
I heard that. The Lord Jesus Christ. As he's in the garden, and under the pressure of the looming cross of Calvary, and his friends are scattered, nowhere to be seen, they're falling asleep, he falls to the ground, and he says these words that you know so well: "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." He understood that crisis was really all about the will of God and the glory of God and the honor of God. And in his crisis, beloved, he cries out in faith and he journeys on to the cross, bringing his perfect life all the way to the cross. He dies there for sinners, so that sinners can receive and know the most amazing miracle of all the world: justification. That sinners can be right and declared righteous with God. My friends, in times of crisis, cry to the Lord. Your life is really not about you, neither is your crisis, though heavy it is. It's really all about the Lord. Collect promises, and when there is need, admit failure. Let's pray. Our great God, we are humbled and thankful for this great word that is so relevant to us, so powerful to our own hearts, hopefully, so comforting as well. Mighty God, we ask that you would use this book and the gospel to reshape us, to walk by faith, to believe right things about you in reality checks, to your glory, and we mean that, Lord, for your glory's sake. Amen.